I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles again tonight to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So good to look out and see some visitors with us tonight. The reason we're turning to this is because we are occupied with a Lord's Day evening series in 1 Corinthians, and we have finally arrived at this 11th chapter. And I say finally because we had quite a hiatus for a number of months before we got here. We discontinued at chapter 10, took some time and address some other things, and now we're back in the book. What is 1 Corinthians all about? Well, the book opens with the statement that we, the Lord's people, are called to be saints, to be holy people. The word that is translated saints, but I'm also rendering holy people, is a word that has reference to being consecrated. And so the message of the book with which we're working springboards off of that, that we are called to be consecrated, and we're adding this to it because of so many of the issues that are addressed in this book. Called to be consecrated in our what? Another C. In our what? In our culture. In other words, we are, by virtue of our being the redeemed of the Lord, and our calling, we are directed by the Lord to display our consecration in the culture in which we live. And of course, what that means is that in so many, many ways, the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves, even in our worship, is going to be, it's going to be countercultural. It initially isn't going to hit the culture right. And that's okay. The Scripture directs us to this, and it's one of the Lord's ways, of course, of calling attention to Himself. If nothing else, raising questions in people's minds. Why do you people live that way? Why are you so scrupulous about these kinds of things? Why are your marriages what they are? And why do you rear your children as you do? And why do you worship as you do? Hopefully, there are those questions that are raised. And the Apostle Paul even directs our attention to that in a chapter that we'll be looking at tonight. In this particular chapter, the Apostle begins, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, with an expression of gratitude to the Corinthians that they were keeping certain traditions that he had handed down to them. And we discovered that the word tradition is used in the New Testament for something that either orally or in written form was apostolically handed down to the churches for their practice. In 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, we have at least three of those traditions. The last concerns the exercise of spiritual gifts. You have three full chapters in which the apostle is correcting what they're doing. But during the 18 months that he was with them, he obviously had handed down to them directives about their use of their spiritual gifts. Another of those subjects occupies the last part of chapter 11, and that is their observance of the Lord's table. Paul had taught them that. He himself had directed them, led them in doing that, no doubt. But now he's giving additional direction because of the distortion of it in the Corinthian church. And the other tradition that he had evidently taught them concerns a distinction between men and women in their gathered church worship. And that occupies the first part of chapter 11, as you know. Now, when it comes to those two subjects in chapter 11, Paul has to say in verse 17 that he cannot praise them for the way they are practicing the Lord's table. And the whole nature of what you have in verses 17 and following is corrective. He rebukes them. He says that what they're doing is so distorting that it's as if they weren't even keeping the Lord's table when they observed it. So he says, I can't praise you regarding that tradition. But when it comes to the first of these, with which he begins to deal in verse 3, there is no correction in verses 3 through 16. The way he leads into this subject is by saying to them, verse 3, I want you to understand. And clearly these people are practicing what he taught them, and now he is giving them a fuller understanding of it than he had ever taught them, evidently, when he was with them previously. Now what this concerns all the way through is the matter of displaying spiritual headship. And we know that because of the way the passage begins. It begins in verse 3. Let's read it together. I want you to understand. So he's giving a fuller teaching for their comprehension that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, or of woman, and God is the head of Christ. And what you have there are three tiers or three levels of spiritual headship. Woman has a head, that is the man. Man has a head as the church gathers together, and that is Christ. Christ, of course, is head of the entirety of the body. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches that. But when you are sorting out distinctions between men and women, it's stated this way, that the direct head of man is Christ with no intervening headship, but a woman does have an intervening spiritual headship, which is the man. And this is not a demeaning thing, because even Christ himself has a head, and that is God. And we worked at some length with that last Lord's Day evening, exploring that scripturally and coming to understand that. Now, it's very clear that the word head here is being used metaphorically. It's being used in terms of that which directs. When it comes to my physical body, it is my head that is supreme, prominent, directs all the other members. And it's being used in that fashion in this passage. Now, as we noted last week, that view of spiritual authority taught in this passage and taught in other similar passages in the New Testament is increasingly rejected not only by our culture, but rejected even by evangelical Christians. And those who reject it go by the word egalitarians, which is a word as reference to utter equality. The viewpoint is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is complete equality even at the level of leadership. No distinction whatsoever between men and women. Now, egalitarians reject not only the teaching of this passage, but there are other passages in the New Testament, and we noted them last week, and I want to real quickly again put them before us, and some of these we're going to be looking at tonight. But they reject the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, in which the Holy Spirit directs that women be silent in the church. They reject the teaching in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 about a wife's being submitted to her husband. And they reject the teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that a woman is not to instruct men doctrinally, nor is she to usurp authority over them. All five of these passages and what is their traditional teaching right through the history of the church is either outrightly rejected or it is so turned in its meaning that you do not have the same application in the end. And this is a case in point. For the word head here, egalitarians want to argue that it is not being used metaphorically for authority, but it has reference to the source of life. Man, or Christ, is the source of life for every man. Man is the source of life for woman. And God is the source of life for Christ. And of course, it is the last of those statements that God is the head of Christ that makes that particular interpretation almost certainly doubtful. For Christ did not receive his life from God the Father. Now, folks, I'm just pointing that out really to enlarge on this for a moment. In our service this morning, I began that message with a quotation from Cotton Mather, where he stated very strongly that if the devil could, he would with all his heart cast into a huge bonfire every single Bible. But of course, he has not been able to consume and extinguish the Word of God in the earth. And so a more crafty and successful policy then is to call everything into question. And I think it would be helpful to us to remember that Satan hates clarity. He hates clarity. He loves confusion. He creates confusion. And his chief ploy from the very beginning has simply been to ask questions. To engage ultimately in endless debate and question. And you know, of course, that when he asked the first of those questions of Eve, he insinuated the unreasonableness of God. And with reference to all five of these passages in the literature, that comes out again and again and again, that the passages could not mean what they seem to be saying because there is something about that that isn't reasonable. It is the same ploy all over again. And of course, what it means then is that in order to really clear things up, it takes time. When you're dealing with something that has been queried again and again and again and endlessly written about and debated back and forth and all sorts of alternatives offered for people's considerations, it really requires then on the part of the Lord's people that they expend, in some cases, an immense amount of time trying to digest that and answer those things. And we could say to ourselves, well, yes, but we don't need to do that. We can just dismiss that. We can just go forward with what the passage teaches. But the problem with that, of course, is that we appear then to be unaware of the questions. And we leave ourselves open to the charge of ignorance, and in the end it leaves the spiritual position discredited by people who in many cases are not sure what to think. Good people who sincerely want to know the teaching of Scripture, but they themselves are caught in the web of all of that confusion. And so to try to establish the credibility of Scripture, and to do that on the credible platform of being aware of the issues, it is necessary for us to really take the time to sort through things. And that's why we're proceeding pretty slowly through this chapter, because it is the most highly debated of all the chapters in 1 Corinthians. And yet, I want to give you some really good news about that. God really uses this kind of thing, and He has historically. This is one of the ways that the Lord clarifies His Word. He just does. He allows it to be attacked, assaulted, questioned in every possible way. And what it does is drive everybody who wants to know the Word of the Lord to be a Berean and really search the Scriptures. And as you do that, your understanding is refined. Charles Hodge, Princeton professor, wrote, "It's a great consolation to know that dissensions are not fortuitous, but they are ordered by the providence of God and are designed like storms for a purpose. What purpose? For the purpose of purification. Thomas Goodwin, old English Puritan, wrote that those who purify silver used to put it in the fire again and again in order that it may be thoroughly tried. So, he says, is the truth of God. There is scarce any truth, but it has been tried over and over again. And still, if any dross happens to mingle with it, then God calls it into question again. If in former times there have been scriptures alleged that have not been pertinent to prove it, in other words, in the heat of controversy, well-meaning people have seized upon proof texts to try to make their point. And Goodwin says, in the past, they've taken texts that actually don't deal with the particular subject. If that's the case, well, that truth shall go into the fire again. He's talking about in the providence of God, you'll see to it. It goes into the fire again, the fire of controversy, that what is dross may be burnt up. Why? Because, Goodwin says, the Holy Spirit is so curious. And the old English word use of that word means so scrupulously careful. The Holy Spirit is so extremely careful and so delicate and so exact that He cannot bear that falsehood should be mingled with the truth of the gospel. And He means by that, He can't bear that falsehood would be mingled with the truth, even in the defense of the truth. So He's going to see to it that the truth that's under debate, in question, is going to again and again and again be thrown into the fires of controversy until it all comes forth clear and shines with no dross added to it. And of course today what we're faced with is endless questioning about creation, about the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, homosexuality and lesbianism, and the distinctive roles of men and women both in the home and in the church. So, folks, we can be sure that even though we have to deal with these kinds of things, and it takes some time to do it, that God in the end will be glorified and the truth will be exonerated. And the only thing that I want to caution tonight, and this is a hard thing for every one of us, but whenever it comes to these kinds of things, that we go head first. It's kind of like when you start a relationship with someone that you're possibly interested in marrying. You have to go head, not heart, first. Meaning you go with a hard head initially rather than letting your feelings just overpower you. And that's the way we have to do in these kinds of things. We have to go for the facts first and not check our feelings. So many times, isn't this the case with you? Sometimes it is with me. Something will be taught and the first thing I do is check my feelings. How do I feel about that? Does that feel good or right to me? And the fact is, of course, our former pastor used to point out to us that we all are really tempted to do what we do, not so much because of what we know, but because of how we feel about what we know. And we want to go with fact first. So we're trying very hard to understand. And that brings us to this, verses 4 through 6. Let's read them together. What are these verses now talking about? Verse 3 set before us what we call the hierarchy. I don't really like to use a word like that. It just sounds so hard. Almost sounds like something out of the corporate world. But it has reference to the kind of the chain of authority. And there is a chain. There are levels of authority. That's verse 3. Now, verse 4. Every man who has something on his head. Now, that would have to be his physical head, because a man can't put something on Christ, his spiritual head. Every man who has something on his head, and we looked at that expression last time, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. And that would be his spiritual head. And I think there's, as far as I know, universal agreement that there are two usages of the word head in that verse. One, the physical head, and the second, then, the spiritual head. For a man to wear something on his physical head while engaged in these two activities, in gathered church worship, disgraces his spiritual head. It doesn't tell us why initially, it just states it. However, verses 5 and 6, it's different for the woman. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Has her physical head uncovered, disgraces her spiritual head. Who is the man? For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her physical head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or even more extremely, her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, what are these verses talking about? Well, we just got started with them last time. They're dealing with the disgracing of spiritual headship. And in verse 4, we're informed that the man can disgrace his spiritual head by having it covered. Not in normal activities. Not when he's riding the tractor, when he's hunting, when he's playing ball, when he's out in the yard, at a church picnic. No, when he's praying or prophesying. When the church is assembled, and that's what's in view in these chapters, all the way through these chapters. It's not talking about what takes place in the privacy of people's homes. It's not even talking about what takes place out in the mall or the forum. It's talking about what happens when the people of God assemble. You have both men and women present. You have the gifts being exercised. You have the ordinances being observed. Praying and prophesying, a man can dishonor, disgrace Jesus Christ if he has something on his physical head as he does that. Now, let's look more closely at those two activities. We don't really need any full explanation of what praying is. And in the passage, that we'll look at just a little later, 1 Timothy chapter 2, one of those disputed passages, it's a passage in which the apostle directs that the men be the ones who really lead in the public prayer on those occasions. We'll note that when we get there. But my point is, there's not really a need for us to fill this out at any length. We know what it is to pray. But when it comes to this matter of the prophesying, what does this have reference to? Every man praying or prophesying. Well, I want to point out that first of all, this is clearly something being taught for the New Testament people of God that was not taught for the Old Testament people of God. The priests wore turbans, and they were directed to do so by the Lord. We don't know. The Scripture doesn't explain to us why it is that there is some change now when it comes to the New Testament. One thing that does occur to us is the fact that there were no women officiating as priests. So when it came to those spiritual exercises, only men were performing them, and there was no necessity of somehow, even in appearance, distinguishing where the authority lay. All of the priests, as you know, were men, and even more specifically, they were all descendants of the tribe of Levi. But whatever it is that is being taught here for the New Testament people of God, it is being called prophesying. So I want to balloon right here a little bit, and the reason we have to do this is because when passages become debated, and particularly when they're thrown into question, even by unbelievers, every important word becomes a contest. All of them are contested, one right after another. So what is prophesying from a scriptural standpoint? If you've never taken any notes on this, I would suggest that you scribble a few for yourself, because it'll, if nothing else, you may not remember everything, but at least it will help you keep track of what we're doing. And I can start by being real simple with this. The word prophesying or prophecy is used in both a narrow and then a broader sense in Scripture. Okay, that helps right there. If you'll just keep that in mind. That every time that those words occur, they don't have reference to the same activities. They sometimes are used in a very restricted, narrow sense. And on other occasions, it's obvious there's a much broader usage that's going on. What is the narrow usage? I've tried to describe it in just three words. And I think this fits. The narrow usage is when someone is giving new, inerrant revelation. Okay? Let's capture those three words again. Sometimes in the Bible, when we see the word prophesy or the word prophecy, sometimes when we see those words used, the sense is very narrow and restricted in this sense. That one, it's new revelation from God. And number two, it's what was the other word I used? It's inerrant. What does that mean? There is no error in it. All right? Now, let me give you just a few examples of that real quickly so it'll be clear for us. For instance, in the 21st chapter of Acts, we're told that when Paul and his companions came to Caesarea on their way back to Jerusalem to keep the festival, that a prophet named Agabus came and took Paul's girdle or his belt, bound himself with it, and said, by the Holy Spirit, that Paul would be bound like that by the Jews when he went to Jerusalem. Now that was new, direct revelation from God, and it was inerrant. That is exactly what happened. Sometimes, however, that new, inerrant revelation isn't prophecy like that. Sometimes it's the kind of thing that all of the prophets did who were given this new inerrant revelation, and it's referred to in a passage like Ephesians 2, verse 20, which says that the apostles and prophets laid something. What does that passage say? That actually, the passage says it speaks of them as the foundation, but it's speaking of their laying the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. How many times do you lay down a foundation? Are we laying the foundation today for the church? No, absolutely not. A foundation is laid one time, and the apostles and the prophets give a new and inerrant revelation from God, particularly about Jesus Christ. They laid that foundation, and when they did so, their teaching was inerrant. If it went into the foundation, it was inerrant. Now, that kind of revelation, one more thing about that kind of revelation might be inscripturated in our Bibles, or it might not have been. And you see that, of course, in the Old Testament, that you have prophets and they spoke for God and were not given the fullness of what they said, or there's just mention of them, and they were people whose speech was from the Lord and it was new and it was inerrant, but God did not see fit to inscripturate it for His people for all time to read. But there is the very narrow use of the term. Okay? Now, that brings us to the broad usage. And now I want to turn you to some passages. And the first of them that I'm going to ask you to turn to is in the Old Testament. First Chronicles, if you would turn there back there with me, please. First Chronicles, look at the 25th chapter. This is a passage that we referenced in some detail recently in our Lord's Day morning series on gathered church worship and what is involved in it. What this passage is recording is David's dividing among the sons of three men, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, all of whom are Levites, dividing up underneath them whole courses of temple musicians. And would you look, please, at the first verse of 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and it says that David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of these three men, look at the wording, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. That's instrumental music. Their instrumental music with those three instruments is referred to scripturally as a prophesying. If you would look, please, at verse 2. You have the sons of Asaph named. I'm going to the end of the verse. It says they prophesied under the direction of the king. Verse 3, you have the sons of Jeduthun. And it says, I'm going to end the verse again. It says, under the direction of the father Jeduthun with the harp, who prophesied, and look at this wording, in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Now, what is it that they were singing? And what is it that they were accompanying with their musical instruments? And the short answer to that is the Psalms. Other, perhaps, uninscripturated selections as well. But certainly the Psalms. And how do we know that? Because when you go to the Psalm titles, it has reference to these three men. And some of the Psalms have reference, they'll say, for the choir director, or to be accompanied, or to be sung. And these words are used. So, without going into the fullness of what we looked at before, I just want to bring this back forward again tonight into this discussion. If we're asking ourselves, what is prophesying? One real narrow, restricted sense. In a broader sense, it can be used, and it is used specifically in this passage, for both what we would call verbal, sung, or musical, instrumental accompaniment in praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Musical ministry, maybe I can put it in these, this will help. In the scripture, sacred music is called prophesying. Okay, why? Because it's speaking for God. It's communicating for God. You're just happening to do it musically. And I don't know any church musician of almost any stripe who doesn't say that what he's doing is singing for the Lord. And he doesn't mean by that what we mean when we say, I'm planting vegetables in my garden and I'm doing it as unto the Lord. What he means by that is, I am ministering for the Lord. I'm communicating for God. And in many, many cases, of course, there's a real clarity about this, that their musical ministry is just that. It is a speaking forth for the Lord. It just happens to be in musical form, either vocal or instrumental. So that's one usage. Now, I want to show you one that may be surprising. Go to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2. You know what happens, or what is recorded for us in the first chapter of Acts. And that is the selection of a successor for Judas and the waiting of the 120 for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when you open the second chapter of Acts, their waiting is rewarded and the Spirit comes upon them. And I want you to notice, please, the way this is worded. Chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. Who are all these people? Well, back in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, you have the 11 apostles, and then you have some additional disciples. There, verse 14 says there are women there, Mary the mother of Jesus there, his converted brothers are there. Verse 15, there are 120 of these people. All right, those people, verse 2, they're all together in one place, and rushing, violent sound of a wind. And tongues of fire on each one of them, men and women. And they all begin to speak in languages that they have not learned. The facility is given to them supernaturally by the Spirit of God, so that all of these Jews, verses 8 and following, who are there for Pentecost, for the festival, and they're there from all of these nations and areas of the world to which they've been scattered in the dispersion, they can actually say, verse 12, what does this mean? Because, verse 11, we all hear them speaking in our own, this is the word glossase, in our own tongue, our own dialect, that's another word used in the passage, we all hear them speaking in our own dialect, speaking the things of God. How do you explain this? And Peter stands up and he begins to preach and he says to them, verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. There's scripture for this. Let me quote it for you. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. That's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. And one of the results will be your sons and your daughters shall, what's the next word? Come on, help me out. We're going to be here all night if you won't hang with me and say it. If it takes 30 seconds to get the answers out, what's it say? Prophesy. And he says it again in the passage. Verse 18. On my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And Peter says, in answer to the question, what's going on? This is what Joel was talking about when he said, men and women will prophesy. So you can see that there's a sense in which that word prophesy can be used very broadly as such an umbrella of such width that you can actually include speaking in tongues underneath that umbrella, even though when you come to 1 Corinthians, Paul will distinguish between the two. But what's clear is there is a point of overlap. And the point of overlap, of course, is Spirit-filled people communicating the great things of God. And when people do it with the miraculously given facility to speak in a language that they have not learned, a known human dialect which they've never studied, when they're given the ability to do that and they speak forth the things of God, in a broad sense, you've got two things going on. One, the miracle of the gift of tongues. But secondly, in a very broad sense, these people are speaking forth for God. Prophecy. Now, there's one other passage that I want to call to your attention. We're going to go to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this is the chapter that contains one of these really disputed passages by egalitarians. We're not going to look at that portion of it initially, although, Lord willing, we're going to come to it just a little later in the message tonight. But remember what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand what is prophecy. Narrow, restricted sense. New inerrant revelation. Broader sense, musical ministry, both vocal and instrumental. Can be even used as a broad umbrella term that would cover the miraculous speaking in tongues. And in this particular passage now, I want to begin our reading with we'll start with verse 29. We could read just a little earlier than that, but I think we'll start here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Follow this pretty closely. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation, now note that word revelation, we're going to have to spend a moment with that. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. But if somebody says, it just seized me, the Spirit of God came upon me, I can't control myself. No, you can. Verse 32, spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And probably the sentence ends there. It's probably one of those places where the verse division isn't rightly placed. And of course, you know that the verses were placed in our Bible centuries and centuries after the texts were written. Okay, what I'm interested in here is this. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, and he's saying to them, I want to give to you some directives about the exercise of this matter of prophesying. And what you're supposed to do, verse 29, is there can be several of you who do it, but when you do that, look at verse 29, the others are supposed to what? What are the last two words of that verse, folks? They're supposed to what? Pass judgment. They are supposed to examine what each prophet is saying. And they are supposed to render, as it were, a verdict as to whether it should stand. Now, you never see that kind of thing going on when the revelation is inerrant revelation in a supernatural sense through an authoritative prophet. The prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus himself in his prophetic ministry, the apostles did not hand over their teaching in a kind of a group Bible study setting and ask everybody to decide whether it was authoritative or not. This is a much broader kind of communication. And yet, what's interesting is in verse 30, it's called what? What's the word? Remember I said we're going to spend a moment with this word? What's it called? Revelation. Now that's where it gets very confusing for us. I think there's a pretty simple answer to this, but initially, as some of the things that we looked at this morning, it doesn't hit us quite right. We're not quite sure what to do with that. Why? Because, again, we tend to always use the word revelation in the very narrow, restricted sense for new, inerrant communication from God. But in this case, whatever the communication is, it is communication that is to be judged by everybody. And actually, if someone else has something he wants to say, it's communication that you're supposed to stop. Stop talking. The other guy gets to talk now. This is not the same kind of thing that you see when Isaiah stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, or when the scripture says, the burden of the word of the Lord comes to some particular Old Testament prophet. Clearly, even the word revelation here is being used in a much broader sense for something that is to be closely scrutinized and passed judgment on. And I want to show you two New Testament texts that may help us with that just a little bit. One is in Ephesians, one's in Philippians. So would you turn there? Remember I said it's going to take us a little time. We have to sort through things. But once we do this, I think we're going to be sure of our ground. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And of course, in our study of the book of Ephesians, we saw this wonderful opening hymn with three stanzas. And the whole point of that hymn is to celebrate what God the Father has done in the church by Christ for His own glory forever. Remember, that was our message for the book of Ephesians. And a lot of that is stated in that hymn. However, then you have this prayer that follows that. You look at verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and so on. Verse 16, I don't cease making mention of you in my prayers. I went right to the end of the verse. Okay, what is Paul praying for? Verse 17 is what I'm interested in. I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of, what's the word? That's the word. I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Let me ask you folks, is Paul praying that the members of the Ephesian church community would all be given new, inerrant revelation about Jesus Christ? What do you think? I don't think so. He is praying because whatever it is, it's something that God gives. So there is a supernatural component to it. But it isn't going to be at the level of inerrant revelation that all of a sudden the masters, the slaves, the men, the women, the rich, the poor, the whole community starts coming up with new inerrant revelation about Jesus Christ. It's obviously being used in a general sense, but it's not just, you know, it's not just talk either. It's not just sharing and pooling of ignorance. It is God the Father answering a request and giving this. And let me show you a similar passage in the book of Philippians. You're in Ephesians, just turn over to Philippians in the third chapter, where the Apostle Paul is talking to these dear people about what it is in his own life that is exemplary. And he says to them, verse 15, Philippians 3:15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude," the attitude that I do, "and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will," all right, God is the actor here, "God will," and here is the verb, apokalupto, the verb for revealing, "God will reveal that also to you." The areas in which you are immature. Now again, Paul is not saying to that whole Philippian community, "I want you to take my example. I want you to be perfect. And if there's anything wrong and you're thinking about this, you're going to be given new, inerrant revelation." Folks, what are these references referring to that probably is exactly what is being referred to back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when it talks about people who have the spiritual gift of prophesying? You can use the word revelation of what they're going to say, but it can be interrupted so that they have to be silent, and the others are supposed to judge its fitness for faith and practice. Implying, of course, that it's not necessarily infallible or inerrant. I don't have just a set stock phrase for this, but it seems apparent that what we're talking about here is within a local church assembly and in that Corinthian church where some truly had spiritual gift of prophetic utterance. Perhaps some of them were like Agabus on occasion, and in a very narrow sense they spoke, but probably most of them, and there's good reason for my saying that, probably most of them were simply people who were going to speak forth due to the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and what they were going to speak was going to consist in exactly what 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3 talks about. So let me get you to turn back there. 1 Corinthians 14, and look at the third verse. We're going to go right down through the passage and hit a couple of verses here, then we'll cap it all up together, and I think hopefully this will be clear for us. 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul says, "One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." Now, that's not a technical definition of prophecy. In other words, it's not saying prophecy is edification, exhortation, consolation. What it's saying is those are the purposes for it. When a prophet speaks, he is speaking in order to edify the church of God. What's the next word? And in order to do what? Exhort, and in order to console. All right, but what is he speaking? He's speaking something that has been prompted by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this isn't just human wisdom, for instance, consoling. this isn't a prophet just giving some human wisdom about how to put up with the current affliction in your life. Like, well, time heals everything. Hang in there, it'll get better. You know, every cloud has a silver lining. That's not what's going on when they're prophesying for consolation. They're giving something prompted in their hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. It's something spiritual in nature, but it's not infallible. It'd be possible that a prophet would say something attempting to edify, to exhort, to console, and other prophets listening to it would say, you know what, I think we need to tweak that a little bit. And what would be the basis of the tweaking, folks? Well, the governor on everything is going to be the Bible. It's going to be what is inscripturated. It's going to be what is the inerrant revelation. And if you put that in a modern context, I'm sure that it looks very much like what was going on then. If you took a half a dozen of the men of our assembly who are well taught in the Scripture, and in a broad general sense they speak forth the Word of God here, and somebody puts out on the table a particular matter about an individual verse, and these are Spirit-filled men. They wouldn't be in the teaching and preaching positions they are in our churches if they weren't Spirit-filled men. We recognize this. They have a gift from God. And they're teaching and they're preaching. And in a broad sense, they're speaking forth for the Lord and they're prophesying. But the other five guys at the table are not going to take what they say as inerrant. There's going to be some discussion about that, and if the Bible is the governor on the whole conversation, then they will come to the mind of the Spirit of God in time, or over time, at least the church does. And if you look at verse 5, this is the sense in which Paul says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. In other words, that all of you would do this. Drop down, if you will, to verse 24. He says in verse 23 that when the whole church assembles together, verse 24, if all prophesy, now look at that wording, the whole church gathers, and who's doing the prophesying? Boy, am I glad I ask a question once in a while to find out if everybody's sticking with this. Who's doing the prophesying? Everybody. You think that's them giving new inerrant revelation? I don't think so. It's being used in a very broad sense. Paul's saying the whole church comes together, everybody's prophesying, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters and he's convicted by everybody. Called into account by everybody. Because everybody's speaking forth for the Lord in the sense the passage is talking about. In the sense that what is said can be interrupted so others get their turn and everybody is supposed to examine it to make sure it's right. You can all do that. That would really be, the apostle says, a wonderful thing. Down in verse 31, the passage that we started with, he says, you can all prophesy one by one. So, folks, let's package this all up. 1 Corinthians 11 says, every man praying or prophesying. What is the prophesying? Well, you might be tempted to say it's got to be the narrow sense. You know, there's a That would make it pretty easy for us in our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, wouldn't it? Every man praying or giving new, inerrant revelation should not have his head covered. And since there isn't any more new, inerrant revelation being given, then what does that mean about that verse? That verse, all of a sudden, at least part of it, becomes what? Irrelevant, a moot issue, because nobody's doing that anymore. But what's very clear is that when Paul gets into the discussion of prophesying in chapter 14, he's talking about something that he wishes everybody would do. They can all do it. If they do all do it, an unbeliever is convinced by everybody. but it does need to be checked by the others. That's not new in errant revelation. I keep saying that. Sometimes you just have to keep saying and saying and saying until something really sticks in a passage like that. And that's clearly what's going on there, isn't it? So, how then does a man disgrace his spiritual head, Christ, if he wears something on his physical head while he's engaged in this spectrum? Prayer on the one end. And we all understand that prayer is something that you can do out loud, and prayer is something that can go on in your own heart. We all understand that prayer is something that, for the most part, we do individually, and occasionally someone stands up and leads a group in prayer. That's really at one end of the spectrum when it comes to public activity. That's way down on the end of public leadership activity. But clear up on the other end of the spectrum is standing up and speaking for God. And that whole spectrum is a spectrum in which a man ought not to have his physical head covered. All right, now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verses 5 and 6. Because when it comes to the woman, it's just the opposite. Verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now, folks, it's very important, I think, for us again to notice the activities that are specified. This is not talking about a woman in the privacy of her home. It's not talking about her when she goes to Bilo or out to the mall or goes to Hamrick's. It's not talking about her when she plays out in the yard with her children. It's not talking about her when she visits friends or vacations or exercises or goes horseback riding or mountain climbing or even when she's hostessing a fellowship at the church. It specifies praying or prophesying. And that brings up this question, do women prophesy? Or is that also a moot point? Well, you know that in the Old Testament there are female prophetesses. Can you think of any? Can you think of any women in the Old Testament? And it's stated they were prophetesses. Miriam, Moses' sister, Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Deborah, who with Barak overcame Sisera, Judges chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14 refers to a prophetess named Huldah, to whom Josiah sent once the scroll of the law of God was rediscovered in the rebuilt temple, the renovations of the temple, and they went to Huldah with this scroll and what they found in it for an interpretation. Isaiah's wife, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, is called a prophetess. In the New Testament, you have this of Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. You remember this older lady who was in the temple? She didn't leave the temple night and day, was there serving God with fasting and prayer. She's called a prophetess. And, of course, in Luke chapter 1, you have two women, and they both burst out into new, inerrant revelation. What were their names? Elizabeth and Mary. Even though the word prophetess is not used of them in the text, they're doing it in the narrowest of senses. And what they said is inscripturated. So yes, women in the Old Testament and in this transitional period that you see there were prophetesses. And when you come to the New Testament itself, after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you do have women prophesying. We looked at a passage tonight that says that Spirit-filled women will prophesy in the New Testament era, and that passage, Acts chapter 2, was quoting what Old Testament prophet? Let's be sure we've got it down. What prophet? Quoting the prophet Joel, and quoting from the second chapter of Joel. So, in Acts chapter 20, verse 9, we have a man who was one of the early deacons, and he had moved into the field of evangelism. He lives at Caesarea. What was his name? Philip. And he has four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. Acts 21, verse 9. And clear in the last book of our Bible, as you come toward the end of the first century in Revelation chapter 2 in the 20th verse in this church at Thyatira, you've got a woman named Jezebel who calls herself, the Lord said, a prophetess. She was misteaching the people of God. But nevertheless, it indicates that right through that first century era, you did have women who were engaging in this. And of course, in the broader usage of the musical prophesying that we have in 1 Chronicles 25, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 commands us all to sing. And when we do that, what is going on? Prophesying. And who's doing it? Men and women. Okay, now, without going any further with that, let me tell you the problem. I want to show you two other passages, all right? Let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go there real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look at the language of this. Verses 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And if you'll just hold your hand there momentarily, I won't ask you to turn to this passage because we've just been looking at it. We will go there in a moment, but I think it'd be more helpful if you just keep your place here. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 35. Just listen to these. The women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. And that follows that passage about the prophets and their prophesyings being examined. And what do you have, folks? Several years ago, in teaching a seminary class on Paul's shorter epistles, we came to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I had a dear older lady in the class, and we went through that passage, and one of the fellows in the class raised the question as to what to do with that. And I really hadn't gone into it in much detail, so I kind of put it out there for the class to toss it around a little bit, get a feel for what their thinking was before we tried to look at it really scripturally. And they were, you know, pretty clear and pretty dogmatic, the guys in the class were, that women were not to do that. They were not to instruct men in doctrine. They were not to usurp authority in the church. And the question came up, well, what can women do? So I said, well, there's another passage that we at least ought to factor into the discussion. And we went to 1 Corinthians 14 and we looked at the two verses that I just read. I said, now there are two passages. In the one, the ladies are told they're not to instruct the men in doctrine. They're not to usurp authority. In the other passage, it says that actually it's a disgrace for them to speak in the church. If they even have a question, they're supposed to go home and ask their husbands. And there you have it. And this dear older lady looked really perplexed. And I just stopped. It just got really quiet, like it is right now. And, you know, the guys just started kind of screwing their faces up, like, come on, there's, you know, man. And so I said to them, so what can a woman do in the church services? What can she do in the church services? And you know what? Nobody answered, just like nobody here is answering. Because, you know, the wheels are spinning. It's like, well, actually, I guess she can't do anything. And then I said, well, actually, there's one other passage. And let's turn to it. And we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I said, that is the only passage that allows the ladies to do anything. Because you've only got three. You search them, folks. In the New Testament, you've just got those three where you have apostolic instruction about this matter. And there it is. So if 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, is irrelevant, that leaves the ladies with 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following, and they can't do anything. And I'll never forget, this dear lady said, then I just feel like I've been wrong all my life. And my response was, well, I wouldn't go quite that far with it. I don't think you ought to really come to that conclusion. But the point is that there is some very clear instruction in the New Testament, and you do have three passages. And when it comes to our ladies' participation in gathered church worship, we do have a passage. And it is this passage. But apart from that passage, it just closes the door. Well, then you're left with what the class immediately came up with, and that is, yeah, but how do you harmonize those? How do you harmonize 1 Corinthians 11, allowing for their praying and prophesying, and three chapters later it says they're supposed to be quiet and ask their husbands at home? Well, I just want to say tonight, for everybody's relief, that everybody has that same problem. It isn't that we have it. It isn't that I had it that day in the classroom and that I'm some kind of unique professor. I'm the only guy faced with the problem. Everybody's faced with that same difficulty of harmonizing those passages. Now, I've been talking with you a little bit about the egalitarian approach to passages like this. And I want to give to you real quickly two of the kind of resolutions that they offer. And you encounter this frequently. You're going to find these on the blog sites. You're going to find these in the study Bibles. You're going to find these in some of the best of the evangelical commentaries. Here's one approach. One approach is to say that 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 are addressing some kind of local problems. That in the church at Corinth or in the church at Ephesus, in those particular churches, in those local confined situations, you had some very uproarious, pushy, aggressive women. The passages apply only to those two churches and what was going on there, or maybe your church, if your church happens to have women in it like that. So, for instance, one particular writer says, scholars have pointed out that the present tense of Paul's I do not permit. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach. Scholars, he says, have pointed out that that's a present tense verb. I am not permitting. But what he says is that present tense verb has the force of I do not permit now a woman to teach. But when these women will have learned sufficiently by sitting quietly and receptively under authorized teachers, and when they continue in faith and love and sanctification discretion, there would remain no hindrance for them to serve as teachers. They just need to sit for a while, learn a submissive spirit, and they can teach. When it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and also 1 Timothy chapter 2, another proposed solution is, well, we're not necessarily dealing with something that's just identifiable in those particular churches, but we're dealing here with a whole first century culture. And what you have to do is take into account that culture. For instance, in the first century culture, women were more easily deceived than men. I'm quoting here from one particular author who says, women in Paul's day were more easily deceived than men because women in patriarchal societies generally married at a younger age. They were not permitted the range of experiences and social exposure of men. They were often restricted in their formal education. And of course, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says the woman was first deceived, Adam was not deceived, and the writer's saying, yeah, you know, in the first century, that's exactly the way it was. Women were real easily deceived because they just, you know, they really haven't been around, they didn't have much life experience, they weren't very well educated. But now, the best solution is to be sure that we don't discount the historical teaching of the church, but we need to say that the social data has changed from Paul's day to ours. Applying 1 Timothy 2:14 today requires that we work with the underlying transcultural principle. All right, what is the underlying transcultural principle? Well, that we don't want teachers who have been deceived. That's transcultural. We need to work with that principle, and we need to seek teachers and leaders, we need to be careful that we don't seek teachers and leaders who are easily deceived, either men or women. In other words, the point being, first century, you had this particular problem, women were very limited, but today we want to continue to recognize the principle. We don't want deceived people to teach. But the way that works itself out isn't in the elimination of all the ladies. It's just the principle is to be careful that we get people who are not deceived, whether they are women or men. Grant Osborne writes on that same passage, the normative aspect, what they mean by that is the thing that just goes right on through the centuries, the thing that's normal, is the wife's subjection to her husband. But the cultural application, meaning in the first century, the cultural application of submission was a woman's silence in the assembly. But that culture has changed. So, quote, there are no biblical obstacles to, and he's talking about the ordination of women here, he's saying today there are no biblical obstacles to the ordination of women in Western society. We're teaching and speaking in the church no longer have the implications that they did in the first century. What he's teaching, of course, is that in the first century, if women spoke out because of the culture of the day, it was their being unsubmissive. But we're in a different culture. When women speak out, it's not necessarily a sign of their being unsubmissive. So today, women can be teachers in the church of mixed company. And I could go on and on with this. But, folks, you get the point of this. The point is that in looking at those passages and saying, how do you harmonize that? What you will find again and again in the literature is this. We feel that the way to harmonize that is to restrict that teaching to certain local situations in the first century or restrict it to the first century culture. But today, things are different. What do you think about that? Well, I want to go through a little exercise real quickly with you, and then we're going to be finished, although the message won't quite be finished tonight. But would you look with me, please, at each of those passages real quickly, just in order? Look, for instance, you're in 1 Timothy, right? Did you stay in 1 Timothy? Okay, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 12. This is the passage that we're referring to. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, why? For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Okay, the actual order of their creation is man and woman. And then verse 14, here's the matter of deception. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. Let's work our way back. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and the 18th verse. This is the passage that is so objectionable to some about wives being in subjection to their husbands. And at the end of the verse, verse 18, women be subject to your husbands as is fitting in your culture. as is fitting in the Lord. We don't even need to look at Ephesians 5. You know this by heart. You hear it all the time at weddings. The wife is told to be subject to her husband as, can you fill this out for me? As the church is subject to Christ in all things. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 now. Verses 34 and 35. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. And now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the last of these passages. And starting in verse 7, you have the rationale, the reasons given for what is taught here, and they include this, verse 8, man does not originate from woman, woman from man. Verse 9, not only the order of their creation, or the source of creation, woman from man, not man from woman, but verse 9, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, folks, what do you notice about the reasoning given in every one of those passages? I know you're drawing the right conclusion from that. In every single passage, the reasoning has nothing to do with the culture, nothing to do with a localized, limited situation. In every case, the reasoning is taken from eternal divine principles of order and arrangement between men and women. In every case. Now, folks, I'm going to just leave this subject for tonight now and end this sermon pretty quickly, but you and I and our children who are growing into their young adulthood, and they're going to be going out and they're going to assume positions of responsibility in churches all across this country and in many places else in the world, other places in the world. And you know what? We are all really up against it. More so than the people of God ever have been before when it comes to really being clear about the Bible's teaching. All the way back in the book of Genesis, God divided the people by compounding their dialects. And God gave as his reason, because if they all get together, there will be nothing that they imagine that they won't pull off, that they won't do. This solidarity is going to result in tremendous, heinous depravity. I'm going to divide these people. And there's never been a period of time in the history of the world when it has become so possible, basically, to reverse what God did at the Tower of Babel. And our former pastor used to warn us so often, many of you remember this phrase, the jargon of voices. The many, many voices questioning, debating, altering, many times outrightly denying God's word. And the answer for us is what we talked about this morning. We are going to have to burrow into our Bibles, both the Old and the New Testaments. And it will require of us increasingly in the days ahead, this of you, men, as you lead your families, your wives and your children, leaders in our church, ladies as well as men, it's going to require of us that we really do expend the necessary time, that we go head first, not feelings first, that we compare Scripture with Scripture, and that we really purify our understanding of Scripture and know what the Bible actually teaches. Because on every hand, the devil is intent on confusing. He hates clarity. When the fact of the matter is, so much of the Bible is really clear. As Matthew Henry said, if the plain sense, say it with me, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Just interpret it literally, historically, grammatically, and there it will be in most cases. And thankfully, we have the wonderful promise that we looked at tonight that the Spirit of God will give us wisdom as we meditate on these things. We're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week. But I want to suggest tonight that you just, if you took notes tonight, that you go back through your notes. If you didn't, that you read back through the passage and think carefully about it. And may the Lord help us to really be one in our understanding and our practice for the glory of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and there is so much that we realize that we need to give attention to. And we pray that you would guide our understanding, even as the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of what you have given that is inerrant revelation for your people. And our Father, our heart's desire is that our practice might truly call attention to the eternal principles by which you intend to display something in the human race and among your people. And we will thank you. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.